Well, last time I took a Sunday morning service, we considered the call of Abram. The call of Abram from Genesis chapter 12 to leave behind a sinful culture and worship, called out to follow the Lord his God, to a life which was separate and distinct, a life of holiness, and to a heavenly homeland. And we looked at Genesis chapter 12 and Hebrews 11 following. Well, this morning I'm not going to repeat the same sermon, in case that's what you're wondering when I did the reading. But we're going to move on to think more about Abram. Consider a bit more of the life of Abram. And we'll think specifically of the importance of spiritual devotion. That's really the theme of this morning's message. The importance of worship and spiritual devotion. We saw God's promise to Abram there in verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Abram's given then this wonderful, this great promise from God, and his faith is seen in his obedience to this promise and to this command. Look at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram took with him everything that he had, all of his possessions, his family, he took with them in obedience to this call of the Lord. Look at verse 5, it says this: "Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." Well, who are these people? Well, firstly, they could have been slaves that Abram had acquired whilst in Haran. Not just servants, but slaves. And slaves in the ancient world, as in today in some countries, are thought of as property, as possessions, to buy, to sell, to be used. Slaves. The people whom he had acquired in Haran suggests that, doesn't it? The word "people" there in my margin, there in the New King James, it says literally souls. The souls that he had acquired. And it reminds us, doesn't it? It's a reminder. Even slaves are people. They have souls to be treated with dignity. Made in the image of God. Treated with careful compassion and love. The souls that they had acquired in Haran. What else could it mean? Well, it could also mean any converts that they had made to the Lord. Anyone else that Abraham could have persuaded to come along with him. To leave behind the world and sin and to follow him to this land that God was going to give him. Possibly then any converts. You can think of centuries later of Ruth the Moabitess. Hundreds of years later would go with Naomi to the land of Israel. Why? Because she'd come to trust under the wings, under the shadow of the wings of the divine majesty. And maybe there were some too that had come along with Abraham that he'd witnessed to, spoken to, the God who had appeared to him, made a covenant with him, gave him these wonderful promises. In the AV it says, those whom he had gained. Matthew Henry comments on this verse: "We must reckon ourselves to be true gainers if we can but win souls for Christ." Maybe Abraham had done some work there in Haran, and some had come along with him. So then Abraham receiving this extraordinary call to this land. You can imagine in his heart it would have been natural for him to build up expectations. Here he is journeying with his family, with all their possessions. God had made this wonderful promise to him, this amazing covenant with him. Promise him and his descendants this whole land, and surely there would have been some expectations. As he begins to get closer and closer, he's going to claim this land that the Lord of heaven and earth is going to give to him and his descendants. It will be his possession. Could it be that in Abraham's appearance and entrance into the land, maybe it would be an occasion, maybe it would be a spectacular event, maybe the kings of the land would come and greet him, maybe God would work that. So they would come and they would take off their crowns before him and pay him honour and respect and homage and say, Abraham, you've arrived, this is your land, God Almighty has given this to you. And maybe there were the expectations within Abraham's heart, the anticipation. As he gets closer and closer to the land. But is that what happens? Verse 5 tells us there, doesn't it, that the people whom he had acquired in Haran, they went, they departed to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. And Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And the Canaanites were then in the land. What an anticlimax for him. Surely. What a build-up. It could have been in his heart. Expectation. When he goes into the land, there's nobody there to greet him, nobody to receive him, nobody to pay homage to him. No one to say, yes, Abram, you are the rightful heir, this is your land. People don't batter an eyelid. They're not interested in him. The Canaanites are then in the land. He could have thought, well, I've obeyed this call at a great cost to myself, and I've come out into here, and the land's already occupied. Somebody's got there first. And in fact, the Canaanites have been there for generations. It's already somebody else's possession. Now, there wasn't an earthly honour or respect for him, was there, when he arrived there? There was nothing. He goes into the land and he goes in and further in and further in, and he's there. And he's a traveller. He's a stranger. He's allowed into the land. But that's about no special meeting. But he does have a special meeting, doesn't he? As it says here in verse 7. And then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. The Lord appears to him. What an encouragement that was to Abraham. He'd come all this way with all of his stuff, and there was nothing there, no possession for him to take hold of. Yet God appears to him. And God renews the promise to him, doesn't he? He encourages him. He lifts him up. He shows him. He reminds him that this land will be your possession and the possession for your children and your children's children for generations, forever. This is a place where the true God would be worshipped and uplifted, where his commands will be implemented in national life, where God would have a people and a country and a geographical area set apart for him, for his purpose, for his people. Forever. To your descendants, I will give this land. How that would have lifted Abram's heart. How that would have encouraged him. Abram was a man of faith, wasn't he? How he could have taken hold of that promise. How he could have derived comfort and strength and hope from that promise. And how did he respond? What did Abram do? As a response to the call, and then God's appearing to him there in verse 7. What does he do? He tells us, doesn't it, there in verse 7. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. There he built an altar to the Lord. And it's the altar now that I want us to think about for the rest of this message. The building of an altar. What did the altar represent? What was the altar for? Why did he build the altar? What was its purpose? What was its function? Well, firstly, the altar was a place of remembrance, a place where he would remember, where he would set it apart as special, place of remembrance, for when the Lord graciously met with him for the first time in the lands that he had been given. Like his grandson Jacob, decades later, who had the vision of the ladder going up to heaven with angels and ascending and descending with the fear of God and the presence of God, and the promise of the covenant was repeated to Jacob that the land will be theirs. And Jacob wakes up, he sets up a pillar, he anoints it. Surely God was in this place, and he calls it Bethel, the house of God, a place of remembrance, a place where he could go back to, a place that would help him to remember what God had done for him. And this was a crucial point in Abraham's life. Nothing had changed for him, had it, in one sense. A nomad, a stranger, living amongst an ungodly people. What should he do next? How the promise would have encouraged him. How he built the altar to remember the Lord who appeared to him. And the promise that God had for him. Place then, firstly, of remembrance. Well, I wonder if you have a place where you remember God's dealings with you in your life. Or perhaps a time in your life when God drew near to you. When he spoke to you. When he gave you assurance that you were his child. When you had a special sense of his closeness and presence. Maybe it's in a church. Maybe it's in your home or a room in your home. Maybe it's a place in the countryside. A special place. An experience. A time when you can remember encouragement and blessing. And you can thank God for it. It's good to mark those times in our hearts. In perhaps a journal. To mark it down, that God's blessing upon you in a particular time. He blesses us every day, but special times, a time of remembrance. Like with the Israelites in the days of Samuel, when the Philistines came upon them in battle, and Samuel was offering up a burnt offering to the Lord, and the Philistines were coming in the strength of their army, and the Israelites were in fear of what might happen. But then the Lord intervened and thundered with a loud thunder. And the Philistines were confused. And they were destroyed in battle by the Israelites. And Samuel set up a stone and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto has the Lord helped us." A special place, a special occasion, a special time to remember God's help. Well, do we have any of those? Do we think back? It's so easy to forget God's special times of drawing close and blessing and encouragement. We sang hymn 664, didn't we? There's that verse. There isn't. "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help and I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood." Do we have then a place of remembrance in our hearts, in our home, or a place that we go back to from time to time, or think or have a memory where the Lord drew near and encouraged us? Secondly, what else was the altar for? Well, it was to be a place of true worship. A place of true worship. How do I know that? Well, turn back with me to Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, where we read of Noah. There's been the flood, Noah's deliverance. They come out of the ark, he and his family and the children. Then verse 20 of Genesis chapter 8. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a smoothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy everything that I have done. Noah building an altar to the Lord. Why? To offer the sacrifice of praise. To come before him. The shedding of blood. The covering for sin. A place of worship. And Abram here built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him, a place of worship. Gives us a little bit more in verse 8. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And he called on the name of the Lord. He called on the name of the Lord. What's he doing there? Well, it's prayer, isn't it? At the altar. Calling on the name of God. Calvin says there's 2 points here in the way that that's used. Call on the name of the Lord to pray to God. And secondly, to celebrate his name with praises in worship. We can think of both of those items as elements of worship. That phrase, call on the name of the Lord, is also in chapter 4 and verse 26. Let me read that to you. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Calvin says here, it's the whole of worship. In that shorthand phrase, includes the offering of sacrifice, includes the offering of prayer, communion with God. He says, when we see that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord there in relation to the altar, Genesis 4, we're to keep in mind that there would have been sacrifice, just as Cain and Abel came before God with sacrifices in worship to him. Abraham worshipped. Abraham had a place of worship. Did only Abraham worship then in the land of Canaan? No, everyone in the land of Canaan would have worshipped. The Canaanites would have worshipped. Canaanites were an ancient tribe. They were highly developed in their culture. They had their own written language. They had a unique alphabet which they developed. They worshipped many gods. They were a worshipping people. But Baal was the god who controlled the rain and the fertility. Baal was the god that they worshipped primarily. And they had altars to Baal. They had the worship of Baal. But it was a depraved religion. There was immorality involved in Baal worship. There was child sacrifice involved in Baal worship. They had their altar, but it wasn't the same altar that Noah had. They didn't do the same thing that Noah did. It was a depraved worship, an ungodly worship. And the Canaanites would have descended from Noah. They would have known. Their forefathers would have told them about an altar after the flood. Yet for generation after generation, the worship through the altar and the sacrifice had been perverted and twisted. And they began to worship not the creator but the creature, and introduced sin into the worship and all sorts of wicked practices. And Abram didn't want to associate himself with Canaanite worship, but he built his own altar for pure worship of the living God, and he called upon the name of the Lord. He separated from them, he worshipped the God who appeared to him, who promised him so much. And he would have made sacrifices on the altar. There would have been confession of sin, sacrifices of thanksgiving to God. And he would have looked beyond the animal sacrifice to the descendant who would come, to the Redeemer who would come. The one through whom the whole world would be blessed. And Abraham was taken up with the living God, with rendering praise and adoration and thanksgiving to him. He would have submitted to him and obeyed him. He was overwhelmed, consumed with the wonder and the greatness and the worthiness of this God who had appeared to him. He built an altar, a royal throne for God within his own house. And the worship of God is to be central in the life of all of mankind. The soul of every person is to be orientated towards God, to render worship and praise and reverence and homage to the God, to the maker of the heavens and the earth. He is the great I Am. He is the eternal, self-existent, holy, almighty, powerful God. Honor and respect is to be given to him. And man is created in the image of God, and he is inherently religious. God implanted that and stamped it upon his heart. Here, when God is, as it were, taken off the throne of man's heart, then other idols come in. There is perversion in worship. There is sin. Man always worships something. Go to the furthest reaches, to the untouched tribes of the world, and you will see that they worship because God has put within their hearts, as human beings, the desire to worship and the knowledge that he is God, that he is the almighty creator. Yes, they may not be worshipping the invisible God. They worship the creature rather than the creator, just like the Canaanites did. But nonetheless, man is a religious creature and he will worship something. Worship is the highest act that any created being can be engaged in. It's the highest act. Rendering praise and worship. We're created to be worshippers of the living God. When you ask a person what they think worship is, they may think of the external ceremonies of candles and choirs and communion and vestments, the form of worship. And there were lots of those things in the Old Testament, wasn't there? The form of worship. Yeah, worship is higher and greater. It's not a mere externalism. It involves the heart and the soul and the affections and the desires and the mind. Orientated to God. The emotions. Focused upon Almighty God. And as the people of God today, we may not be called to build an altar. There has been an altar. There has been a sacrifice. There has been a cross. Christ has died to redeem us. And if we trust in him, if we place our confidence in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, and we're redeemed, we're forgiven, we're ransomed, we're cleansed, we're brought into the kingdom of God, our chief end, our primary objective and purpose is a life of worship of our Redeemer, of our Saviour. We are to be a worshipping people. It's our highest calling. We read those verses from Psalm 95. To bow down before our Maker, to render praise and worship and adoration to him. It is God. You may say, well, that's obvious. It's obvious that we worship God. Surely, why are you labouring the point? Because it's worth labouring. From Genesis, when man was first made, after the fall, men began to call on the name of the Lord through the patriarchs in building the ark, through Israel with all the external ceremonies and the building of the tabernacle, and the building of the temple, and then the synagogue worship, and then the New Testament with the church gathering to worship God. And then in the book of Revelation with the 24 elders representing the church in heaven and on earth as they fall down before God and they render to the Lamb, worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain honour and praise and worship. Worship is at the very core of the scriptures. It's to be our focus and priority. So often in our Christian lives, the focus of priority can be on our service for God. What we do for him. And as God's people, he does call us to do things for him, doesn't he? He calls us to the Christian life. And he gives us commands and directives and things to do for him. Yet our service for him is to be a service that isn't legalistic. Sometimes it can be dull or dry. Our lives can be, as it were, motivated by duty. But what's happened when it's like that? Is it that we've lost sight of God's glory? Is it that we've lost sight of the great Redeemer and of what he's done for us and his power and his great love for us and his grace towards us? We've been focusing too much, possibly, that we're to be a worker for God and forgetting we're to be a worshipper of God. Yes, we ought to be workers for him, but we're to be worshippers first and workers second. Richard Smith used to tell the story of the man who was ill, bedridden. And the pastor came to visit him and he's lying in bed. He can't look after himself anymore. And the pastor is there speaking to him, encouraging him. And there's a knock at the door. Pastor goes and opens the door for the man, and it's the man's daughter. Oh, hello, I've come in to clean my dad's house and to cook him some meals. So in comes the daughter. Hello, she shouts across the room to her aged and infirm father. And she's busy cooking and cleaning and moving around the house, tidying things up for him. And then she shouts, bye, and she's gone. She's out the door. And the pastor says, very faithful, your daughter, isn't she? And the man says, but she didn't kiss me, did she? She didn't kiss me, did she? She was focused on doing the things. She wasn't doing it out of the love and devotion to her father. Otherwise there would have been the affection there, the love there. She would have embraced her father when she would have gone into the room. She didn't kiss me, did she? Is that somehow how our lives are sometimes? That we don't kiss the Son. That they're not done in the spirit of worship, the spirit of devotion, the spirit of thankfulness, spirit of appreciation and reverence and homage and honour towards him. Our service is to be in the spirit of worship and is to flow out of worship. It's the kind of service that pleases the Lord. Well, do we have that order right in our lives? Well, not as often as we ought to, do we? How we need the help of the Spirit to put that order right. To open our eyes to God's beauty and glory. And our hearts will be moved to serve him. So a place of remembrance. A place of worship. And thirdly, a place of family worship. A place of family worship. Family worship isn't something you hear much about today. If you look back in church history, you'll see there was much greater emphasis in the 17th, 19th centuries and before compared to our own day. Perhaps it's the rise of individualism, perhaps the breakdown of family life in many ways in our nation, that we don't think of the family as a unit, a spiritual unit anymore, as they used to in the ancient times and in biblical times. When Joshua was renewing the covenant at Shechem, he rehearsed all of God's dealings with them as a people. And he charged them with these words. He said, "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Me and my house. Joshua is saying, me and everything that is with me. We as a unit. We as a family. We worship God. The word serve there is also used in the context of worship acts as well. We will worship the Lord together. We will serve the Lord together. And as Abraham is here building an altar to God, we know Abraham was a man who engaged in family worship. Abraham was a man who taught his children the faith, wasn't he? In chapter 18, verse 19, it says this. God says of him, "For I have known him," Abram, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has promised." What confidence God has in Abram. He doesn't even have any children yet. But he says, "I know him, that he will command and charge his children and his household to worship." A place of worship. Abraham will bring the word of God to the children, to the servants. It's a priority for him. In fact, the success of the plan of redemption, the continuity of the people of God from generation to generation, is conditional upon Abraham's faithful instruction of his children in the faith. "For I know him that he will command his children, he will teach them my ways, so that God will bring upon Abraham everything that is promised, even the Messiah coming." Keeping within the generations the word of God and faithfulness to him in worship and in service. Well, we know the scripture teaches that the father is the head of the home. He's to be the one who leads family worship, family altar, as it is called. Dad is to be, as it were, the pastor of the home. It's his responsibility, it's our responsibility as fathers. Well, what are the elements of family prayer? Well, I'm sure you know them. Prayer, thanksgiving, praise to God. As a family, in a special time within the day, with the help of God, prayer, thanksgiving, prayer for others in need, for the church, those who are unwell, reading the scriptures, teaching the word of God, imparting the truth, explanation of the truth, reading it reverently, reading it from the heart, and singing the great hymns and the songs of the faith, learning them together. Worship together. While we're here in a spiritual Babylon, let's learn the songs of Israel, not the songs of the Babylonians. That's why we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, wasn't it? When you sit down, when you rise up, instructing the children, teaching them of the word of God and how it applies to all of life. Helping them, as it were, to put on Christian glasses, to see all of life through the eyes of Scripture. We're only in church, aren't we? An hour a week or 2 hours a week. Yet the rest of the week, with God's help, family worship, how it can be a blessing and to help, and how the children can learn, and how it's a blessing to parents and to others. Notice this practice then, that was in verse 8, it says there that Abraham, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, And there he built an altar to the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. Matthew Henry says this: wherever Abraham had a tent, God had an altar, and that an altar sanctified by prayer. It was his practice when he moved from place to place to ensure there was worship, that the people of God in those days worshipped, that they're able as a family to worship God, to offer spiritual sacrifices which are well pleasing to him. So for those of us who profess to be the children of faithful Abraham, we would inherit the blessing of Abraham. Let's make it our conscience to keep up the worship of God, rendering praise and glory to him. Keep up the worship of God in our families, and teaching the word of God to our children, sharing the word of God between husband and wife. Matthew Henry says, the way of family worship is the good old way, no novel invention, but the ancient practice of the saints. Abraham was very rich and had a numerous family, and now unsettled in the midst of enemies, and yet wherever he pitched his tent, he had an altar. But wherever we go in our lives, where God calls us to, let us never fail to take, as it were, the altar with us, to take worship with us, to render honour, praise and glory to our God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truths here revealed in your word. Help us to follow Abraham. Help us, Lord, to believe your promises. Help us to keep those special times, Lord, and remember, Lord, your encouragements and your blessings. Help us to see that worship is central, to be central in our lives as a church, as families, as individuals. Lord, help us to be a worshiping people, a devoted people, like Abraham. Lord, help us, those of us who have families, to keep up the worship of you in our homes, the teaching of the children. Lord, that your blessing might rest upon us. Lord, for their good and benefit, and for your glory. Lord, seal these things to our hearts, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.